Trevor Farnsley reading Revelation chapter 5.
And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.
That is a great chapter. We've spent a lot of time relatively speaking on chapters 4 and 5, and for good reason, I believe. And Trevor and I talked about this a lot. If we can get grasp on chapters 4 and 5 and know what's happening there, we'll understand the entire book of Revelation. It won't be just a bunch of end times things that are going to happen that pique our curiosity. When's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? It's going to be the Lamb is redeeming his people, and he is judging the earth and reclaiming it. That is what Revelation is all about. And chapters 4 and 5 set the stage. It becomes the foundation. Remember, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Well, you could say through the rest of the book if you want to, through the lens of heaven. Now, there's times John will be seeing what's happening on earth, but we have to first see what is happening from heaven's perspective. And today we're going to just cover verse 1. Again, if we get verse 1, we'll understand the rest of the chapter, and I'm gonna leak into the rest of the chapter a little bit and some of the book, but it's so important that we understand it. Trevor read chapter 5 entirely. I'm going to read verse 1, so it'll frame us back to verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." We're in the throne room of God the Father, you remember. And we see the Father holding a scroll. And then the Lamb, later in the chapter, we'll see the Lamb taking the scroll. And this signals the beginning of three things. The beginning of the judgments of God. That the day of the Lord has finally come. The day of the Lord has finally come. In chapter 6, he commences with the opening of the seals, which we're going to talk about as we go through. As the seals are open, he is presenting his, he is taking his rightful ownership of the earth. And he will be driving out the evildoers. The second thing from this, as we see him taking the scroll eventually when we get into later part of the chapter, the final redemption of his church, we've been redeemed. But we wait for a Savior from there. So we're waiting for that great day when all this begins, the church will be caught up. Then the 7-year tribulation begins. At that time, we begin experiencing the final redemption. And then the third thing, when he takes the scroll, the reclamation of the earth in preparation for the uncontested rule and reign of God over the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Revelation is all about. It hit me. I've been praying, what is this in a nutshell? That's the book in a nutshell. That's what's happening. So let's think about the scroll. And there's other things to look at, but let's see what John says. Then I saw. Now remember, John had been transported into heaven. I don't know that he was in the body, but he was clearly in the spirit. He was, because remember, your body's not you. You are body, soul, and spirit. But he's in the spirit. The Spirit of God transports him to the throne room of heaven. And so he says, then I saw, because he's already seen the Creator and the praise of the Creator, and he keeps looking. His intent, all his attention is focused to the center of everything, and that is God on the throne. Remember, for what we begin seeing is all eyes are beginning to go where they should be going, where your eyes ought to go right now, and that is to the center of everything, and that is God sitting on the throne of the universe. Everything orbits around him. John's attention's going to him, the very center focus of history, of time, of creation is God the Father. And John saw, he's looking. Are you looking at him? Are you looking for him? Are you looking unto him in your daily life? When you rise in the morning, the Psalms tell us we should look unto him. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, look unto him, all the ends of the earth, that you may be saved. He is to be looked upon. What is your gaze upon? It must be upon God. And he says, I saw on the right hand of him. He looks to that throne and he's looking into the Holy of Holies. Here John, with sanctified eyes, is seeing the Holy of Holies of God. What happened to a priest if a priest stepped into the Holy of Holies when it wasn't the right time of year, or he was walking in there with sin unatoned for? What would happen to him? He would drop dead. John gives us a picture here of a sanctified person, a person's been born again, redeemed, sins atoned for. He's looking at God, the Father, right here, and he can't describe him, but he is looking at him. He calls him, in chapter 4, we see Jasper and Carnelian, and he's trying to describe the indescribable God. But he's looking into the Holy of Holies, and I think this is the scene of scenes in all the Scripture, where he sees God clearly. And John saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, he saw a scroll. But what is the right hand? Why is that significant? Because it's a big deal in Scripture. The right hand holds significance all through Scripture as it describes strength and power and authority. We don't understand that. But when the Bible says, you're the son of my right hand, you're a son of my favor, my strength, my authority. Psalm chapter 20, I'm going to read these Psalms verses. They're very good. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy hill, from his holy heaven, with the saving power of his right hand. Psalm 74, 10 and 11. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God is patient in his strength and power. And the psalmist is saying, take your hand from your fold. You've got it resting and waiting, and now show it. But what does John see at this throne, which we've already established is a throne of judgment? Judgment's coming. And now we see his right hand. In Psalm 74, the hand is tucked in the cloak. And the psalmist is saying, take it out of the cloak. Show your mighty strength. Take vengeance upon those who revile your name. And now we see the hand of God exposed. John sees it. So we're supposed to see right there, right then and right there, judgment is imminent. The saving of his people is imminent. The rescue of his church is imminent. At the right hand, as the right hand is seen by John. The right hand of God is authoritative and is powerful, but it's also the side where we find Jesus sitting, waiting for his kingdom to be revealed. On this point, scriptures are plain. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 110, verse 1. I saw the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Ephesians 1:20, speaking about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in each and every one of you who've trusted him, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. No one else can assume that place except Jesus Christ and all to whom he gives his favor to sit with him on his throne. But the Son sits at the right hand. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:34 that he sits at the right hand making intercession. A powerful, authoritative intercession at the right hand of God. When he prays for you, his prayers are answered. When he prays for you, he prays right and authoritative and powerful prayers. There is nothing in your life that escapes his prayer. There's nothing that you would ever go through as a child of God, having been bought by his blood, that he doesn't care for you and wrap you in his arms, so to speak, as he prays. He sees your struggles. He sees your trials. He sees your hurts. He sees when you're heartbroken. He sees when you're happy. And he makes powerful intercession for you. He is good. And that's the other thing we have. His power and authority works good for his people. And it brings judgment and doom upon those who would refuse him. It's nice to know, and I think wonderful to know, at the throne he sees the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Keep in mind, sitting with the Father on the throne is the Son. Revelation 3:21 tells us, and all who are overcomers, who overcome through trusting him, sit with him on his throne, sharing with him. It's the safest place to be, around the throne of God, sitting with the Lord at the throne. And this tells us the Son shares. When he takes, soon we're going to see him take the scroll, but keep in mind, it is a demonstration of him sharing in the power and authority of and the strength of God the Father. Revelation 5:13 says, to him who sits on the throne, that would be God the Father, and to the Lamb, to them both, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I love Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and men, not me, and men of every language, worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This should inform your prayer life. It should inform your walk of obedience. So the fact that John sees the right hand of God, or the power and strength of God at this time, is significant because it indicates that the long wait of patience is over. The hand is coming out of the fold of his garment, and the final judgment is coming, as well as the final redemption of God's people and his creation is just about to commence. So when we talk about imminency, we are to understand imminency. John says this will happen, and John sees it, the end from the beginning. John sees it before it ever happens, but it will happen just as he saw, just as John saw. John saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Notice it said sat on the throne, not sits on the throne. Who sat on the throne? What is this on the throne? To be reminded that the throne is where God sovereignly rules over everything. It's an indication he sovereignly rules over all. Each and every king and kingdom, ruler and rulers, politic and politicians. He rules over everything. He governs his universe. He is not a sleepy governor who goes away on vacation from time to time. He never forgets you. Wherever you may be, wherever you may go, he is there. He sits. He sat on his throne. He is there. He didn't have to take it. He's been on it before the creation of the world. He is the God who reigns over the nations. It's God who's seated on his holy throne, we're told in the scriptures. The throne indicates sovereign, righteous, and holy. The sovereign, righteous, and holy finality of his judgments. No one can question him. The Bible tells us this. No one can counsel him. No one can make suggestion to him. His judgments are sealed. And when Jesus begins opening the seals, he is opening that which is fixed and final. And it cannot be changed. Anybody that ever tells you, I'll make one of those, when I die, I'll see him and I will believe, they are deceived, because the judgment will be sealed and it's final. Revelation 20 verse 11 says, then I saw, not say, I was typing so fast yesterday. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. This throne is the great white throne, which we'll get to, is big. As Matthew Henry said, how else do you describe it? It's beyond comprehension, and it is so awesome that the earth, groaning as it is, fled from his presence. It is an awful throne. It's a throne, as verse 12 describes in Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. But what we have to remember is what Jesus taught in Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, you'll sit with me on my Father's throne. You won't stand before it under judgment of damnation. There will be a judgment, to be sure, but you will be safe from this judgment of the great white throne, which is coming, which will be the final cleansing of all people who usurped God's rightful reign and rule. The throne central in John's vision, in all the entire book of Revelation, the throne of God is central. God is in control. And if John is representative of the church before the throne in the throne room of heaven, then should not the church hold a high value, a high view of the throne and value of the throne in our gospel preaching? It's so often we like to set, it's tempting to set it aside. But you ought to preach the gospel or share your faith in light of what's of this throne of judgment that's coming. If people just died and they went by way of dust and wind and they were gone, maybe we wouldn't feel an urgency. We may actually, that may be how we actually live our Christian life. We think, well, when people die, they die. But the fact of the matter is, they don't. They wait. If they are not born again, they wait for this appearing before the great white throne of judgment. Our Lord came the first time bearing a cross, and he will come the second time bearing his wrath and judgment. He'll judge the inhabitants of the earth who have rebelled against Christ, the King and Sovereign. He will bring his church to glory. We have to remember this coming of Christ. When he comes again, it will not be to save sinners. He will be rescuing his people. He will bring his church to glory, and he will reclaim his rightful title and deed to the earth, to all that he has made, and he will rule and reign over it. How? In purity and holiness, which we'll get to as we go in Revelation. But we see it. It all starts with the centrality of the throne in heaven. So John saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So what about this scroll? I think it's we get into some of the most beautiful aspects of the entire scripture when we see these scrolls. Because after all, the scroll begins to be unsealed, and the remainder of the book of Revelation is dealing with this scroll. Well, what is it? I love John MacArthur's explanation. I have a couple of quotes here. While the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it's also a scroll of redemption. We know this because we see God the Father praised for his being creator. And now we see the Lamb who had looked like he was slain taking from the Father in chapter 5 the scroll. And then the song that is sung in heaven is and said in heaven is to praise him for his work of redemption. And he takes that scroll and they praise him for his redemption. There's something powerful in this scroll. I hope that I can explain it as we go through it. MacArthur also says it tells us how Christ will redeem the world from Satan and those with him. I think that's a powerful statement. It's very shocking to think about. He is reclaiming that which is his, which he purchased through his shed blood. There's writing on both sides of the scroll, and the only thing I could think about that was it reminded me of what Ezekiel saw. He saw a very same scroll, Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And it seems to be the same scroll. There are seven seals sealing the scroll, and ones have said that oftentimes where there was a will or a deed or an official document that had weighty matters attached to it, there would be seven witnesses, seven seals of witnesses. And here we have seven seals as they are unfurled, as they're opened, and so they're taken off, then the unfolding of this deed, this important document is transpiring. The question should come up, what does this scroll have to do with the final redemption of the church and creation? Because I never really thought about it much before till we started studying Revelation. What does this scroll have to do with the final redemption of the church and of creation? What does it have to do? Well, it's easy to see, number one, that the judgment aspect of the scroll, because we see it as we read Revelation, as the seals are opened, here comes the judgments. That's easy to see. We see the unleashing of judgment upon the earth as each scroll is opened. Something more severe happens. And then you get into the fifth and the sixth, you get into the seventh seal, you get into the seven trumpets, then the seventh trumpet, which comes out of the seventh seal. Out of that trumpet comes the seven bowls, the final judgments, judgment upon judgment upon judgment, until finally evil, wickedness, Satan, his followers are cast into the lake of fire. Then the new heaven and the new earth come, and he has finished. He has reclaimed what he bought through his precious blood. The context of Revelation chapter 5 is worship. So this is to answer the question, what does the scroll have to do with the final redemption of the church and creation? So we're going to study it more next week, but as the Lamb, it's the Lamb of God who's found worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. And why was he found worthy? Because he was slain. And it says, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. He was the worthy one. No one else. We have no redemption apart from Jesus Christ. When people are sitting around talking and they're musing and they're thinking, I don't know about Jesus. I don't know if Christian claims are true. You'd better be the one that stands and says, I know it is true. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And they say, how do you know? Because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God. Know your Bible. And why we go through Revelation slowly is that hopefully we'll remember this and we'll see Revelation have a bearing on our very daily witness. Thirdly, what the scroll has to do with final redemption of the church and creation. Until the Lamb initiates the judgments against the inhabitants of the earth who've rebelled, the rebellion still happens. It's still going to go on even after the judgments start coming out. God's possession, that is his people, his possession remains blemished by wicked men. How many of you have wanted, if I could just be with the Lord right now, even my worship, my prayer is hindered. I can't make it. I can't do the things I want to do because I live in a wicked world. When the Lamb initiates the judgment, his possession will be freed from the pressures of wickedness and wicked men. Here's what the Bible tells us. I think there's a great parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, where the owner of the property goes away and he sends his caretakers to look after it, and they keep abusing them and throwing them out, killing them. Well, he finally comes to claim his property, to take it away from the tenants, and he says, throws them out. They are put out. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, that he might take possession of that which he purchased. I hate to think that this is a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, but I believe it truly is, which will begin unfolding in Revelation 6, where he is going to throw out of his creation all the wretches that worked in rebellion against God. And that's what Revelation's all about. So let's study, just spend the rest of our time this morning, just a few more minutes, to look at the significant points that we should learn about the scroll, because it'll set the stage for your understanding for the rest of Revelation. Remember, the main emphasis of chapter 5 is placed upon the right hand of the Lamb of God, placed upon the right of the Lamb of God to open a scroll of redemption, as we see in Revelation. The right of the Lamb of God to open the scroll, and his right to redeem his people, as we see in Revelation 5:9. In chapter 5, verse 6, let's read it. 5:6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he was slain at a time, and we know historically Jesus Christ was killed at the right time, at the time of God's choosing. Yet what we see in Revelation 5:6, which should encourage believers all the time, is he is living. He was slain, but now he's alive. He is active in and around on the throne of God. He's present. So I think John, when he writes Revelation, is just to drive the point home. He is risen. He is alive. He is not dead. You do not see him. You may not feel him, but he is alive, and he is reigning and waiting. He is waiting for that day. The Father pulls his hand out of the fold of his garment and hands him the scroll. It is time. The Bible tells us that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father who is in heaven, not even the Son of Man. And it shouldn't trouble us that the Son of Man doesn't know, because the Bible just tells us that there comes this point, this great majestic scene in heaven where the Father then says, it is time, go. And he's not just giving him an arsenal of hard things to throw out at people just to hurt them. He is overthrowing wickedness and rebellion. And he is crushing the enemy for the final time as he holds out that scroll. He is alive and he lives. And we should rejoice in that, because if only we tell the story of Jesus died for your sins and you fail to mention the fact that he has risen from the dead, he is seated with the Father at the right hand of the throne, you may grow very fearful and maybe even doubt. Let's put it this way. You may even become very insincere in your sharing of the faith. But if you share the story, the gospel of a risen Christ who came and died and raised from the dead, there will be vitality to your gospel presentation. The Lamb reaches out to take the scroll. He's taking the scroll. No one else could do it. His taking of the scroll is a sign of his authority and of his ownership. I think as Abraham Kuyper made that great statement, I just remember Joe Bartimus saying it as he pointed out, teaching on the sovereignty of God. He holds a title indeed to everything. And when he looks around the planet Earth and he looks into your life, he can say, mine, 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 mine. And he takes this scroll of ownership because it's all his. And now that it's in his possession, he does not say, well, I hate to impose on those people down there on earth. I hate to just go in there and kind of ruin their day. He wants it because he made it and he gave it to Adam. And Adam sinned in rebellion against God. And the deed has been held until the proper time when the Father gives it to him. He takes it and he goes to claim that which he purchased. Remember it. What did he purchase? He purchased a people as his inheritance, and he purchased an inheritance for his people. Hallelujah. He purchased a people as his inheritance, and he's going to get them. And he purchases an inheritance for his people. Look, it's yours. In Psalm chapter 2, and I get this argument from Ranald Showers from his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. He's one of the, I think his editor was at one time, maybe still is, of Israel My Glory. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see it's that great psalm where you can just see it. Let's just read it. Psalm chapter 2, first three verses. Why do the nations conspire? You have to remember, nations are conspiring against God every moment of every day. And the worst thing is, when we watch this video, Enemies Within the Church, we're seeing theologians that are conspiring against the Lord every day. Pastors that are conspiring against the Lord every day. Churchmen conspiring. People in the pews conspiring. The whole world has turned away from God, except for those that Christ has purchased by his blood. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. We see Father and Son in Revelation chapter 5. So here they're together here in Psalm chapter 2. The rulers say, let us break their chains. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. There is rebellion. In chapter 1 through 2, 1 through 3, they're in alliance together. Their sole purpose of men, of wicked men, get this, the sole purpose of wicked men is to prevent God's Messiah from taking possession of the earth. "We will not have this man rule over us," Jesus told in the parable. And here they say, "Let us break their chains and throw off their feathers. Throw off their feathers." Oh, my goodness. But they gather against the Lord and his anointed. They want nothing to do with him. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Messiah will declare what the Father has said concerning him. And look at that, verse 7. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord saying, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" His resurrection established his right, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But we learn in Scripture, Romans chapter 4:25, that it's through his resurrection that we're justified. In other words, we know through his resurrection that his propitiatory or atoning sacrifice for sin was acceptable. And now he says, "You are my," he's quoting his father, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." He's saying, "This is true for me. He said to me about myself, 'This is, you are my son.'" So the son is the heir seeking possession and claim, seeking claim to his possession. His resurrection proves his sonship and that he has the right as the heir of the inheritance God has given him. There's no one else. There was no one else in heaven. And he is the heir coming to claim that which he purchased. And in the case of his inheritance, we're talking his people and his land. He paid the redemption price with his blood. It's his, mine. And in chapter 2, verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." It shouldn't surprise you at all when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." And he did, and he bought them. And he's coming to claim them. But in the meantime, he calls you and me to go on mission, and that is to tell people about this glorious Savior who has saved us by his precious blood. We do have a responsibility. The old timers used to say, "No go, no low." In other words, you don't go, don't claim the low. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age." It is predicated upon going in obedience to the Lord. Tony Garland makes this note. He says, "It seems that more than just a will is in view, a purchase is in view, a purchase that was made at the cross. And now the deed of that purchase is being claimed by its rightful owner." So when we look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19 in particular, know this, it is the Lord himself claiming, you could say reclaiming, but claiming that which is his, that he purchased. It's not a mean old God who's got hurt feelings because people have decided to rebel against him. He is honoring his son. Well, what about judgment? We have to talk about that in relation to this scroll. There's no question that the purchase price was paid at the cross when Christ died. No question about it whatsoever. But Trevor brought this up a few weeks ago. We say Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules over heaven and earth. But listen, we would look around and we would say, it doesn't seem as though he's got everything under control. There's too much wickedness. There's coming a day when the patience of God ends. And it's the time that he comes to judge. The church, that is believers, is still subject to trials and tribulations and sicknesses and things like that. Physical death. One day when we're with the Lord forever, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. All the enemies will be gone. The earth is still subject to groaning. You can read that in Romans chapter 8. The earth groans. Groans. You ever watch those movies where you have those giant trees. I think it's some of the Lord of the Rings, and the trees are, they're groaning, waiting for something. They're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We know that that Christ has paid the purchase price at the cross, but the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world still are attempting to usurp his authority. But what John sees looking into the future, and it could be any time, what he sees as he looks into the future, as the scroll is taken from the Father's hand, the Lamb is poised to begin opening the seals, which will initiate the chain of judgments by which he, the purchaser and owner, will take back what is absolutely and rightfully his. And Tony Garland says this, in the end, the usurpers are evicted, and that which has been purchased is finally in the hands of the purchaser by the will of God, not because the men just happened to lose a battle that day. So the application as we close today, when Christ came in his first coming, we have to treasure that. We can't live only with thought of the second coming without thinking of the first coming. But his coming was to purchase a people for God. He came as a ransom for many. He purchased men by his blood. The language is all through the New Testament. He was without sin. He is the very righteous perfection of God the Son. He was worthy to receive a promised inheritance, just as we see. He bought a people when he died on the cross and shed his blood for our souls. He literally was purchasing a people from every nation, every ethnic group, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He bought a place. He bought the earth, the world. And even though he created it, remember this, it was sinful man who usurped the authority of God. We will not obey. At the heart of every malicious, rebellious person is that code by which they live, and that is this, I will not have him rule over me. When you talk to people, pray the Spirit of God gives you an ability to draw that out, that you can then know exactly what you're dealing with. Men and women, even people that claim to be Christians, maybe you're one of them. You provide a lot of lip service. You have the right words. You can act the right way. But behind it all, underneath it all, you're saying in your heart, I will not have you rule over me. You are one of the usurpers that he will crush, and he will put out of his presence and cast you into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He calls you to a life of obedience. First obedience is to believe the gospel, obey the gospel that is preached, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has right and authority to demand that of everyone. To refuse him is to rebel against him. And the judgment that's coming will be upon you. And that's a hard thing. But there is room for you as you come to him through faith, believing. We must never present the gospel of God in Christ as one of many different options. There are people that do that all the time. Christians do a disservice to the gospel by trying to accommodate the sensitivities of people. How do we do this? Number one way, always the big principle, is you're unbalanced in your approach to the truth. My God would never send anyone to hell. That is unbalanced, and it's not true. And if you try your very best to make people like Jesus, to warm up to him, that He's your bud. He's your friend. He will do everything for you. All you gotta do is rub his belly, and he will just do whatever you want. That's what a lot of evangelism is about. You will not hear Ray Comfort saying that. You're out of balance if you only talk about the love of God for sinners. Actually, if you talk about the love of God for people, you're out of balance. If you fail to mention his wrath, which is coming against the unrepentant, you're out of balance. You're out of balance if you talk only about the free grace of God to the exclusion of God's rightful demand and his claim for your obedience to his commands. How many people are going to hell today because they believed the gospel that said, just believe, just come. He'll take you as you are. You owe nothing else. You can't pay for the gospel. You can't pay for salvation. But in response to the gospel, you're called. Jesus explained it. He said, you lay down your life. You take up your cross every day. You lose your life for my sake. And if you do that, you'll find it. In other words, those that have been born again understand the depths of sin from which they were pulled out. And the heat of the wrath of God was hot on their neck, and they heard the gospel and repented and said, I will never, ever want to rebel against him again. But you're out of balance when you've preached the gospel that says, just come as you are and stay that way. Teresa's going to teach the Bible study on that Thursday morning coming up on sanctification, the law of sanctification. Is that what the title of it was?
Theology
of sanctification. Because growing up in the faith is mandatory. You're out of balance if you love him as Savior but ignore him as Lord. Me and Jesus got this understanding. I'm doing my thing, but that day I get ready to meet him, I'll get things squared up with him. That is a lie. And more people have gone to hell believing that than we would ever care to know. We must be faithful to warn people that refusal to submit to the Lordship of Jesus and to walk in rebellion to his command to believe the gospel will result in them being thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 4 and 5 show us a God who is poised to judge. You read 2 Peter, one of the things Peter talked about to the people is you got scoffers all around saying, where is this judgment? Where is this second coming? You talk about it all the time. I'm afraid we don't do what the people in Peter's day did. They talked about it enough that the scoffers saying, where is this second coming? Maybe the second coming's become something that we're embarrassed about, so we don't talk about it anymore. But if you talk about the second coming just from a matter of signs and wonders that are going to happen and not about a Christ who lives, who is coming to claim that which is his, you are out of balance. And you need to repent and learn the gospel and preach the truth. The gospel is good news for sinners. That all who call upon the name of the Lord, who are found to be in their own sin and terrified of the judgment to come, can find forgiveness. Repentance is in through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is to all who would call upon him. And we as believers, most of us in this church, I'm sure, are believers. But at the same time, we need this pressure put upon us that we would be thinking about, how are we even telling the gospel anymore? If we've lost sight of his coming, we probably aren't. But tell people about who Jesus is. Tell of his wondrous love. He raised from the dead, but he is coming again to seek and save his own and to judge the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you, our Father, for your goodness and mercy. We pray that you would take this message today and just seal it in our hearts, that we would know that what the remainder of the book of Revelation is all about, that we might worship you. And I pray that as we ponder these things, we would give glory to you and worship you for your great and mighty works displayed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.